we've got to the last of the churches. So when I come back, it's an ideal point to break, because when I come back, we can talk about the rapture and then the future and so on. Today being the last part of John's description that Jesus instructed him to give of the things that are. He said, write down the things you've seen, write down the things that are, and then the things that must come after these things. So today really is the end of the things that are. When I come back off holiday, we get to the things that will come after these things. And I always think it's a great, great privilege. The world goes crazy about the planets filling up with too many people, and asteroids are just missing us, and global warming is going to wipe us all out, and we're going to have rising sea levels that are going to come up anything between 6 inches and 30 feet or whatever. Nobody knows, but we do. We don't have to get embroiled in all of this stuff. God knows and has told us. And as we go through the rest of Revelation, I'm excited, because what we're going to see is stuff that we can just see over the horizon. Lots of things that are already in the world that have already come to pass that herald his second coming. And what an exciting time that's going to be. At least it will be for the premillennialists, if they're right, because they'll be coming back with him. For the amillennialists, if they're right, it's going to be a dreadful 7-year period that they have to go to before they get a chance to enjoy this. But we'll talk about that as we go. And it starts really at the beginning of chapter 4, where we have what I believe is the beginnings or the description, a not very detailed description, but nevertheless vitally accurate about the rapture of the church. Today, however, we're looking at chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. In my Bible here, it's called the lukewarm church. I think that's a wrong description. I have to say, I think that's a woefully inadequate description of this church. Yes, God calls them lukewarm, but we have to question their status as a church at all. And I think that really does come out of this passage. So let's read it and then we'll talk about it. So we've come through all these sequence of churches that we talked about being in some sort of logical progression from the church that had left its first love, to the church that became compromised, to the church that became corrupt, to the church that became dead. And then last week we looked at the church of the open door, and today we're looking at the church of the closed door. The church that we looked at last week in Philadelphia was the church that was open to God and for God. It was open to serve God, to do God's work. This is a church where God's actually on the outside, locked out, knocking on the door and can't get in. So this is closed to the work of God and closed to God having access. So this church is in a severe state. It's an arguable point. When you look at the historical view of church, if you do take the view as I do, and remember I said I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but it seems to me that each of these churches represents a period of church history. For me, one of the indications that we're in the last of the last days is that the church broadly, particularly in the West, is very Laodicean. God is often locked out, his word is ignored, and we do everything he's told us not to do and say, oh yeah, but that was for then. And this God who we know from his word is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, has somehow changed his mind. And I think that is a very dangerous road to go down. Let's read. So to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness might not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A very, very direct note that there is no commendation for this church at all. It is purely condemned. Every word about the church is of one of condemnation. And the word that provides a solution to it is delivered to individuals, not the church. So it's encouraging individuals who are true believers to move away from the doctrine of that particular church and to take up a doctrine that will allow them to sit with him on his Father's throne. So, before we go through the scripture, I need to tell you a bit about Laodicea, because I think this is a remarkable letter from John. I don't know for sure, but I doubt whether John knew all of this about Laodicea. He may have done. He may have done. But it seems to me to show an insight into the Laodiceans, where the Lord takes them right where they are and uses things that are in their lives to convict them. So Laodicea, first of all, it was a city. It was named after a lady called Laodicea, who was the wife of a dignitary. I can't remember which one. And it was famous, or at least well known, for a few things. One of the first thing was they had sheep that produced a really jet black, a sort of raven black wool. And they used to produce a garment, and they produced several garments from this black wool. But there was a lot of wealth in the city because of this trade in this black wool, which it seems was only available in this vicinity. So it produced black garments. And one of the garments, the outer garment, which was particularly warm and particularly expensive and particularly a bit of a status symbol, was called the Trimata. And another name for Laodicea was Trimateria, because it was famous for this black wool as well as for other things. It was famous for being wealthy, and it was so wealthy, and I can't remember if this is the right date, but I think it was 60 AD. There was an earthquake that actually razed a lot of this city to the ground. And they would have been entitled to a handout from Rome to rebuild the city. And they said, no thanks. They had enough wealth to rebuild their own city. They were astonishingly wealthy. And because of their wealth, it was said of Laodicea, you have need of nothing. The people who lived there were used to referring to their city, well, we're Laodiceans, we have need of nothing. So you have a status symbol being a black garment, and you have a town that has need of nothing. And both of those are referred to when Jesus speaks to them and says, you think you have need of nothing, but you're poor, blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. Or I don't know if I got the order right. But the other thing that they were renowned for was an eye salve. That it contained phosphorus and other things, minerals, and they developed this ointment that would go on the eyes and would deal with eye infections. Hence, and they used to sell this all over the known world at the time. It apparently, what was it called? Tephrafrigia, it was called, and they used to put it in little loaf-shaped capsules, and you'd break the capsule and you might mix it with water or oil and you'd rub it on your eyes to make your eyes better. And of course, he says to them, you need to buy some eye salve from me. Now, all of these things, this city was famous for. And the last thing it was known for was the city sits between Colossae and Hierapolis. And one had a cold spring and the other had a hot spring. Now, this town had no real dependable source of fresh water, so they would duct this water in from both sides, a hot one and a cold one. And of course, the hot one, by the time it had travelled several miles across the desert, wasn't very hot. It was kind of lukewarm. And the cold spring, by the time that got across the desert, that had warmed up. And then when you mix the two, you've got this kind of lukewarm fresh water that you wouldn't really want to drink through choice. But it was known for its lukewarm water. So all of the descriptors that are used here kind of pin them down. And what this letter, this is my interpretation. It doesn't say this overtly, but I see this as Jesus saying, I know who you are. I even know what you're famous for. It's God showing that he knows intimately that group of people. And so, given that foreknowledge, notice he says, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, I think that itself is significant. You see, when he spoke to Thyatira, he said, to the church of Thyatira. And the presumption there is it's a biblical church in Thyatira. And he did the same with Pergamos. He did the same with Ephesus, with Smyrna. In all these other cases, he'd said, to the church in, and then names the region. What he says here is, to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, I might be overemphasizing this. I don't believe so, or I wouldn't be saying it, but it's for you to check out. This church, by saying to the church of the Laodiceans, he's kind of saying, this is not my church, it's your church. And in that sense, in terms of the biblical description of a church, it arguably wasn't really a church at all, not in the Christian sense. It was a church of people. But as we read later on, he's outside knocking on the door and can't get in. Now, the word Laodiceans means, laos is the word from which we get laity. It means people. And dosian or dosien, I'm not sure of the pronunciations, but it broadly means people. So it means ruling or rights. It has a legal overtone to it. So what you have in the term Laodicean is people ruling or people's rights. And the emphasis here is that this church, it's kind of man's wishes, man's rights and man's words that rule it rather than the word of the Lord. So given that background, what does Jesus say? He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That statement is made to a group of people who, it reminds me of the book of Numbers, where people were doing what was right in their own eyes. The word of men ruled okay, and men were deciding what was right and what was wrong and what was good to do and what was not good to do, and were making an absolute hash of it. Now, you have a similar situation here. When Jesus says, I am the Amen, the word Amen is one of those, we tend to think of it as what we say at the end of a prayer, but it has a meaning in itself, and I found it a bit difficult to pin down, but ultimately it means verity or truth, or when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying that's right, that's the truth, that's dependable, is what we're saying when we say amen. Now, this church is doing stuff, and Jesus seeks to introduce himself as, I am the Amen. I'm the one that's dependable, the one that's true. And he emphasizes that by saying, the faithful and true witness. I am both faithful and true, indicating that you're not being faithful or true. Now, I can't speak for you, but I look around me at the Western church, and predominantly that's what I see. Now, you can't interpret the Bible like that in this day and age. That applied then, but it doesn't. They had a different culture. They had different norms. We have to make it applicable to today. No, we don't. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. There's no argument with that. There is no point in Scripture where Jesus gives us the latitude to say, well, you can change it. And he knows what's best for us, and he knows what's best for them. And he also announces himself as the beginning of the creation of God. That really, as I understand it, it means the foundation or the starting point of the creation of God. He's basically saying to them, you think you're so clever. I made all this. I know how it should work. My word should be in leading you, not the word of man. People have started ruling themselves and doing what's right in their own eyes. Now, we have that all over the Western church. And people who stand up against it, as often happens, the recent move in the Anglican Church and the Church of Scotland and various other outposts that have said, oh, we'll have homosexual priests and we'll remarry divorcees. And there was even, I heard to my horror the other day, a bunch of people who take this scripture about agreement and say, because we've agreed it, it's okay to swap wives. I mean, come on. You know, well, we've agreed it. Let's do it. Duh. Just stand back, get out the way of the bolt of lightning. But what men do when men start doing what they see as being right in their own eyes and they don't consult the Lord or his word, it is just a small aside. There's a lot in the word that is for us this far away from when it was written and struggling sometimes to understand the context in which something was written. There are times when it is hard to pin down exactly what was said and exactly what was meant. However, there are some things that are crystal clear. And everything that is necessary for salvation and for discipleship, the Word of God gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So, can I just make an aside here and say, on everything that is not vital for life and godliness, we should discuss it, debate it, seek the truth over it, but not fall out over it. And I'm greatly concerned that what we tend to do is we seek an opportunity to fall out rather than an opportunity to be united. Now, you have to be very careful with that statement, because it's very easy to then compromise and compromise and compromise and do anything to remain united. It's hard to find that line where we decide this is actually worth fighting for and I am not prepared to let go of this, or actually I can live with this because it is not absolutely essential for life and godliness. We should not be falling out all the time. We should only fall out with people who come in with absolute error that is clear and consistent. And you know, it is necessary for life and godliness. People come in here denying the virgin birth, or if they came in here denying the resurrection, or saying the resurrection doesn't matter, or that marriage was something that wasn't important, or any of those things that are just absolutely essential, we should resist that with everything in our being. But we shouldn't fall out over things that are not essential for life and godliness. So he says to them, I know your works. So he's introduced himself as, look, I'm the truth. I'm the faithful and true witness. I made all this and I know what you're up to. And in his descriptions going on from here, he shows that he knows them. You know, because he talks about you need white garments, not black ones. You need I self from me, not that stuff you market and sell all over the world. You think you have need of nothing, but actually you're, what does it say? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. He's using all the things that they pride themselves on and showing them how that eternally they are worthless. And he talks about the lukewarmness. Now, you're the people who have lukewarm water. Well, you're lukewarm too. And I wish you weren't. I wish you were either cold or hot. Whilst I absolutely abhor the gay pride marches, at least they're not lukewarm. I mean, it's clear, isn't it? You know what you're dealing with. The people who hide what they are that are difficult to deal with, and here you have people who are hiding what they are. This town was also, like all the others, a seat of pagan worship. Asclepius was worshipped as part of their worship, and there were temples to Asclepius in Laodicea. So it's a hotbed of paganness, and the thing that's calls itself the church is all wrapped up in what the world is doing, is not distinct from the world at all. So he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. He says, I could wish that this to me is a bit of a mistranslation. When you look at the Greek here, what seems to be implied to me is, oh, that you were cold or hot. There seems to be a passionate, would to God that you were cold or hot. That kind of passionate, you know, I could wish. I don't think I could wish cuts it. I think the language there is, what it is God reaching out saying, I just wish that you would be either cold or hot. There's something in his heart, it's a heart cry. And that's very interesting, because having said that this group are arguably not even a church, you would think that God would have said, can't be bothered. But that's not the message here. The message here is, I see that the people that I love are wrapped up in all sorts of stuff that is going to harm them. And I just wish you'd either be cold or hot, preferably hot. And I want you back. Hence, he doesn't just walk away, but he gives a solution to any individual that will listen. Praise God. So then, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's probably occurred to more than just me that when you vomit, and we all hate it, don't we? It's like that. You start. No, I won't describe it. It's just. It's just awful, isn't it? You know it's going to come and you don't want it to, and you fight it, and but in the end it just has to happen, doesn't it? But what's your body doing at that point when you vomit? Your body's getting rid of something that's making you ill. This body, the body of Christ, Christ is about to vomit out of himself that which is damaging the body. Which is further evidence, actually, that this group is not really part of the body. It doesn't belong there. It's about to be vomited because it's causing illness in the body. Now, that's a pretty serious thing. What I always struggle with when I'm dealing with Christians who are compromised in some way is their inability to go, yeah, I am, aren't I? When you show them, yeah, I am. I need to change that, don't I? And when you meet that attitude, it's no problem, because they repent, they change, they turn back to the Lord, and they walk on in their salvation. But all too often, they go, yeah, well, and they carry on. And you can't even say they don't know it. They do know it, but are not prepared to change. For whatever reason, it could be peer pressure, it could just be that they're enjoying their sin, it could be all sorts of things. But this intransigence, it's almost and it's as if they believe somehow I'll get right at some point, or maybe, well, God will be kind to me in judgment, or, I don't know, a false sense of security. What Jesus is saying to this church quite forcefully is, I'm going to puke you up. I've had enough. You know, there's this, I'm going to expel you. What's interesting to me is, if it were me, I'd have done it some time ago. He has immense patience and kindness, and he's saying, look, you're right on the edge. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, so please change. There's a heart cry from a God that loves these people. Please change. Now, we expect to have those conversations with the world. And some do and some don't. You shouldn't be having those conversations in a church, because we shouldn't be pursuing things that are ungodly. So it's a kind of... You can feel, can't you, the frustration in it. For goodness sake, you're going to be vomited out of my mouth. Please, please change. And then he really tells it to them. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. This is the sort of, what he's saying to them is, you've invested everything in the wrong stuff. We all like to have certain possessions and certain things that we have make our lives better. But we should never compromise to keep those. When we're faced with a choice, you know, I can go to all the trade guilds that were a part of this part of the world. I can worship their deities, and that will keep me in favor with the local people, and I can become wealthy on a false premise that I'm a kind of a closet Christian, and I'll give God a little bit of attention sometimes. But I will adopt the views and publicly express the views that allows my Christianity to sit in line with all this pagan nonsense. Hence, I become invested in everything that they're doing. And I become wealthy, yet poor. Materially wealthy, spiritually, absolutely bankrupt. And when I've been in churches like this, and I actually got saved in an Anglican church that became like this, where they had so much money, such plentiful giving, such... they had everything going on. They had clubs and they had societies and they... I won't bore you with it all, but it was, from a worldly perspective, it was wealthy and doing well, but it was all very, very thin because there was a lot of compromise. And when I talked through this scripture with somebody in that church, the response was, oh yeah, but that doesn't apply to us. And they couldn't see their own compromise, and they couldn't see, in many ways, I used to think of them as the church that was alive in name only, but was actually dead. So the exhortation here is, don't invest in the wrong things. In verse 18, the Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, this place was so full of gold that they were able to pay for the rebuilding of their own city. There were also other historical references to transactions that would normally have had to go through the authority of Rome, but they had so much gold that they just did it anyway because they were just incredibly wealthy. They had no material need. But he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire. So hang on. If the gold in the city is that worthless, and having all this gold, you are actually poor, blind, wretched and naked. What can you possibly have that will allow you to purchase from God his gold? Just turn quickly to Isaiah 55. Let's hope I've actually got the right scripture reference. Yes, I have. That's wonderful. I'm improving. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. One of the principles of God is you do buy things from him, but not with money, and at no fixed price. So there is a cost. There's a cost. So what's the cost? What is the gold we find in the fire? What is the price that we pay that doesn't involve money or a figure? What? The only conclusion I can come to is you give yourself. That's the only thing that has no price on this earth, and it has no price in heaven. It's priceless. So when he says, come and buy from me gold refined in the fire, what he's saying is just leave all that stuff behind, which is actually worthless, though you place so much store by it, and buy gold from me, and the only thing you've got left is yourself. There's nothing else you've got. You can't bring anything to the table. You are bereft. Yet I will allow you to buy from me gold refined in the fire with your nothingness. But I want all of it. Matthew 13:44. I have a note of, and I can't remember why. Matthew 13. Yes. So Jesus is talking in parables, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. And there's this description of the riches of God being worth more than anything you have, and it's worth selling up everything for. So what God is saying here is there is nothing more precious than what you can buy from me. And that's a hugely important message for us to keep in our minds, because actually I can't speak for you at the moment financially and in terms of things going on in my life. I'm materially blessed. And it's lovely because it means I don't have to ask you for money to come and do this every Sunday. But it also means I can spend time with my grandchildren. I can bless them. It's just a freedom that I have. But as soon as that freedom becomes more important than my relationship with the Lord, that turns it sour. That makes it wrong. And I have to be in a position where if the whole lot was to go tomorrow, I would still cling to the Lord. And I wouldn't cling to some false means of keeping it. Now, as we get on in Revelation, this becomes very, very important, because there are those where the Antichrist and his cronies will be saying, well, if you want to buy, sell or trade, you need to take this mark. Now, I don't believe we'll be there to see that, but some people will. If you're going to remain a believer and not deny Christ, how can I put it? You need to deny Christ to get this mark. Without this mark, you can't buy, sell or trade. That's the scenario that we're presented with. And the huge, huge call that these people will have to make is, do I choose Christ or do I choose the depravity that comes through not being able to buy, sell or trade? I'll be penniless. So in some ways, this church is facing the same dilemma and has chosen the worldly riches. He goes on to say, buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments. Not these black things you keep making, but buy from me white ones. And we've covered in previous studies, so I won't belabor it, but the white garments signify righteousness, and they are the garments that Jesus puts on us. These are not garments we can get from anywhere else. And when we go to him with ourselves, he takes off our filthy garments and clothes us in white. White signifying righteousness. And that puts us along with himself, who is seen in the end times coming in white. And also the angels who were around the tomb at the time of the resurrection were clothed in white. It's a heavenly garment that speaks of righteousness. And in our case, imputed righteousness. Righteousness that we do not deserve. Righteousness that is given to us in spite of what we are, not because we managed to work hard and get there. The grace of God in its extreme. And then he says, white garments, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The point is that at the judgment seat of Christ, we are all naked unless Christ has clothed us in white garments. So once again, he's saying to this church, you guys don't even have the garments. When it comes to judgment, you're going to be naked. But if you buy from me gold refined in the fire, take up from me white garments, then your nakedness won't be revealed. It's a way of saying your sin will be covered. But carry on as you are, you're not saved. And that's why I said at the start, I really don't believe this was a saved group of people. This is a group very, very typical of what we have in the country today. A group of people who call themselves church, but aren't actually saved. Doing everything that Jesus would hate. Christian yoga, bingo, gambling in God's house. I read of one group of people that did that, and he walked in and he overturned all the tables and beat them all with a whip. Now, he doesn't kind of like that stuff. So unless these people turn around as individuals, regardless of what the institution of the Laodicean church is doing, turn around as individuals and turn back to God and buy from him gold refined in the fire, take his white garments. And he goes on, doesn't he, here and says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And clearly it doesn't mean the stuff that they're flogging in the marketplace. It means eye salve that God has provided, that God opens their eyes to see the truth. And this is absolutely vital for any believer. I don't know if you remember this in your walk, but I remember that I could see what was right so clearly as an unbeliever until I got saved, and then I realized what an absolute numpty I was. And that God's view of what's right is so different. But look at verse 19. This touches my heart. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This church clearly has not reached a point where God has spewed them out of his mouth. He's saying, look, I love you. I want to chasten you. I want to rebuke you for your own good. This isn't big stick wielding God coming down and beating them. This is God saying, please respond. Couple of scriptures. Job 5. See, in all of this, we have to always be aware. Human pride gets in the way of this a lot, but we have to be aware what our right response should be to God's chastening. And in Job, he says in verse 17 of chapter 5, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And there is this, it's clearly in Job's expectation that there will be times when we come under discipline and it's not pleasant and it does hurt, but it's for our good, and our response should be that of a chastised child. I'm really sorry, Lord. I'll see if I can do it better. Now, don't confuse this. We're having debates, a few of us at the moment, about the whole lordship salvation issue. This is not that. Right? This is simply a response to the chastening of a loving father. All right? In Proverbs 3, just turn a couple of books to the right. And verse 12. In fact, we'll start with verse 11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So there's an exhortation in the Old Testament there that says, God loves you in your mess, in your sin, in your incapability, in your weakness. He loves you, but seeks to do what any loving father would do, to bring correction and encouragement and therefore hopefully set his children off in a new direction. And those of us who are dads in the room, we've spent a lot of our lives doing that. And I'm now doing it second time round with my grandkids. Though I do get to hand them back if it gets too difficult, which is useful. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews verse 12. Sorry, chapter 12. I had to get something wrong. It wouldn't be Sunday if I didn't. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, although that is part of a quote. So this is an exhortation to the Hebrew church. You start in verse 4. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sins. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So the principle established in Scripture in both Testaments is the Lord takes time to discipline those he loves. And what you see in this letter, where you have the most wayward group of people, is that he loves them enough to try to chasten them, to exhort them to turn around, to do it differently, to stop doing all this compromised stuff, to stop being among those who are inaccessible and turn back to him. And then he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent can be a very confusing word. Quite often we talk about repentance as if we have to enumerate every single sin on a chart and then tick the boxes as we manage to knock them off the list as, right, I've defeated that one, I've defeated that one, I've defeated that one. And while you're doing all the ticking, there are more being added to the list. Because you can never do it that way. That is not biblical repentance. I'm sorry. If you try to get to salvation by that route, that is works. That is salvation by works, and that doesn't happen. Biblical repentance is turning away from what is ungodly to God. All right? When we read in Romans, there are none righteous, none who seek after righteousness. Well, that includes all of us. So the only thing we can do is turn to the King of righteousness and have righteousness imputed to us. So the act of repentance is turning away from everything else to the King of righteousness. So don't let anybody put a big sack of sins on your back and say you've got to go away and repent of that lot. That is not biblical repentance. When you turn to the King of righteousness, he transforms your heart, and then you don't like that stuff anymore and you move away from it. But it's his work in you that does that. You walk in your salvation according to his power at work within you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. The word knock kind of means a persistent, steady knocking. It's not the kind of like you would if there was a fire started. Or bang, 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 bang. It's just it's a persistent kind of tapping. I want to come in, open the door. You're not letting me in. I belong in here. This is supposed to be my church. Please let me in through the door. And the knocking never stops. And he has immense patience. But from what he said here, there will come a time when he just goes, don't want you anymore. I've given up trying. Which kind of sits with what happened back in Genesis 6. When he reached the point where he was fed up with mankind and he sent the flood. He does have an end to his patience. Best not try to find out where that is. Right, best repent sooner rather than later, which is part of the problem, part of the problem, part of the reason the church goes on thinking it can play fast and loose with God's word is because of apathy. And we'll get to it. I expect we'll get to it. Someday it'll be sorted. When God's patience comes to an end, the axe of judgment falls. The next time, I believe, that axe will fall globally. And you could argue about some other things that need to take place before the rapture of the church. But the next time that axe falls, I believe, globally, will be the day he comes to take his church away. And what's left is what will be judged. That's not to say there won't be evangelism during that time of tribulation. We'll come to that in future weeks. But he says, I'm knocking at the door, and if anyone opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And the old King James uses the word sup, which is where we get our word supper from. And it referred to the last meal of the day before a new day dawns, which I just thought was beautiful, because we're talking here about what needs to happen in our lives as the last feast we have with the Lord before a new day dawns. I just thought that was beautiful. To him who overcomes. Now notice we've now gone away from the church of the Laodiceans and we've honed it down to individuals. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Now think back to the occasion when, let's just look at Matthew 20. And verse 21 is the key verse. But we'll read verse 20 because otherwise we'll be starting in the middle of the thought process. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Right. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So there is this, the Lord is in heaven. Now what we've read here is, because he goes on to say, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So actually, is this one big throne with the Father and the Son and then potentially us? It's a glorious picture. And it says, you know, when Jesus was talking here to these guys, he was saying, it's not for me to grant who's going to sit at my right hand. The ones who sit there with me will be the ones for whom it has been prepared. And what he's saying to this group, the worst of all churches, is you can be among those for whom it is prepared. There is this place you can get to that is beyond your wildest dreams if you will just be zealous and repent. That blows my mind. I mean, yes, to be seated at the right hand of the Father with him creates a picture in my mind. But to be among those for whom it's been prepared to sit on the same throne with Jesus and the Father is just mind-blowing. There may be those who think I've got that wrong, but that's the way it seems to read to me. What he's saying is, when you make that act of repentance, you will have something imputed into you that means you are overcoming in exactly the same way as I overcame. Well, Jesus overcame everything that governs death. He took the sting out of death itself. And to think that by a simple act of turning away from worldly riches and from all of this stuff that was going on in Laodicea and from what the so-called Christian church was doing in Laodicea, the simple act of turning away from that towards the real truth, the word of God, Jesus himself, you then can be seated not only in heavenly places, but on the very throne alongside Jesus, who is also seated beside the Father. That is just glorious. And it wasn't said to someone who was doing well. It was said to a load of people who were getting it all wrong. And I am so encouraged by that, because if he can do it for them, perhaps he can also do it for me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. An individual response. Listen to what God is saying to the churches. I do believe we are in the age of Laodicea, in that if you look at Christendom across the world, it is filled with compromise. And quite often the Lord is knocking on the door from the outside and unable to enter. People have got cotton wool in their ears and won't listen to the knocking. But praise God, he loves us enough to redeem us even from that. Should we pray? Oh, Father, your love for us is astonishing. The more we read of your incredible mercy and grace towards the unsaved and the rebellious and the misguided, you just love people. And until there is no other option, you treat us as your sons. And we are just so grateful for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us that seeks to guide us, that seeks to be our teacher, if only we would listen. Father, in our own lives, please keep us from the day when you're knocking at the door and we won't let you in. Your word is so important to us. We don't want to be a place of compromise. We don't want to be a group of people who are disunited by things that actually don't necessarily matter that much. They're not necessary for life and godliness. I would ask, Lord, that you unite us around your word. Lord, may the debates about the debatable issues in your word never cease. We want to find the truth. But Lord, let us honour one another and not fall out over these things. And at the same time, let us be a church that honours your word and doesn't become pagan and doesn't become a church where we just take your word lightly. Lord, put into our hearts a huge desire to walk in righteousness. Not driven by condemnation and not driven by the big stick of what is often marketed as repentance but isn't really. But Lord, continue to seed into our hearts a desire to pursue you and your kingdom and your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.